And it's always a thrill to me when I meet another person who has a passion to know what God's done. And in light of that, just as an opening text to give us a basis for what we're going to do in this time, is Psalm 111. The psalmist makes some interesting statements here. By the way, thank you for that lunch. That was awesome. Panera Bread is one of my favorites, so I enjoyed that.
You travel in a trailer, right?
Yes.
What's your favorite lunch stop all over the
McDonald's.
Yeah, my son is McDonald's. It's just it's a teenage thing. I know. I would be happy with Panera myself. Yeah. Yeah, because you get it's the closest thing to European bread. Because Europe knows how to do the bread, I got to admit. But at any rate, in Psalm 111, verse 1 says, "Praise ye the Lord, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endureth forever. He hath made his wonderful works to be remembered." And so what we're going to do today is remember some of God's wonderful works. Lord, I pray that you'd bless again our time. Thank you, Lord, for the sweet time of fellowship. And Lord, for the heart here to hear of your wonderful works. And so, Spirit of God, give life. And as we recount some of the revivals in the last couple of decades, I pray, Lord, that you'd stir us, that this is what you do. And Lord, you can do it again. So nurture faith. Again, I plead the victory of Jesus, Lord, to protect us from any attack of the enemy. And so, Lord, just bless this time, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me just go back to the year 1947. And I'm going to start with a particular revival there. Then we'll just pick a few. There's a lot we could do. Obviously, we could take a whole week and just scratch the surface of the major revivals in church history. And so what we're doing today is I thought, let's just draw some of the recent ones to show us that this doesn't have to be 200 years ago, and it doesn't have to be the other side of the world. It's really not that long ago. It overlaps with some of our lifetimes. All right, so I was born in 62, and some of the players I'm going to mention in this story were we got to meet actually some of them later. But in 1947, two ladies began to pray that God would send another revival to the island of Lewis. It is in the Outer Hebrides Islands off the northwest coast of Scotland. And Lewis is a land of revivals. They had seen revival on a number of occasions, but they were very burdened because they hadn't seen a revival for 8 years. Let that sink in. And so two ladies, Peggy and Christine Smith, they're elderly. One was 84, one was 82. And they began to pray, "God, we need another move." The young people, they were too young. They don't remember the power of the 1939 Lewis revival. So now this is 1947. Well, as they continued to pray, weeks turned into months. And then one time before their peat fires, they call it in that part of the world, they were there praying and the presence of God became real. You know how it is. There are times when all of a sudden just everything in the Word of God just comes alive to you. Well, it's God speaking. It's His presence. And there's that reality. And the verse, Isaiah 44 and verse 3, became alive to them. "I will pour water on him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour out of my spirit." They told a preacher later that they had such a consciousness of God that night, it produced a confidence in that promise. They were so confident that they told their pastor the next day, James Mackay, the church in Barvis on the western side of Lewis, that revival was coming and that he needed to get the men of the church together and now pray with them that God would manifest what he had promised to do. So that's different. When they first started praying, they're just asking God to do it. Now God has brought them to faith, can I use that expression, has convinced them based on a particular promise that had come alive to their hearts. That's not a feeling, it's a knowing, and they knew God was on the move. So now they're saying, get the men together and let's pray that God will bring this through. Well, evidently he respected these ladies because he did it. And now the men are meeting in a building. It's like a barn. And they're praying a couple of times a week. The ladies are continuing in prayer. But the men weren't as convinced as the ladies. So weeks turned into months. Then one of the men read Psalm 24. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. And he lifted up his hands toward heaven and said, God, are my hands clean? Is my heart pure? And the Spirit of God moved. And those men fell on their faces because that's what you do when God's there. It's real. There's nothing weird about that. You read it in the Scripture all the time. And they met with God that night in a way that they knew, yes, revival is coming. And now they covenanted together. They were going to continue in prayer, asking God to move it from heaven to earth, you might say. Thy will be done on earth as it has been done in heaven until the Lord had done it. And so we now go a few months ahead of that, later than that. And it's about a total of an 18-month period of time, just to give you an idea. Every story is different. This is just what it was in this story. And they sensed it was God's time to strike. And so they decided they needed to call a mission. We would call it a revival meeting. In those days, they would do 10-day missions. And so they're asking the Lord for who to invite. Well, the pastor, Mackay, was on the mainland of Scotland, and he was told about an evangelist by the name of Duncan Campbell, used before, early in his life, in some great revivals, but hadn't been in a revival for quite some time, and God had met with him. They didn't know that, but God was preparing him to be the vessel, and that's a whole other story in and of itself. And when he heard about Duncan Campbell, he sensed from the Spirit, this is the man I need to invite. So he gets back to the island, and he tells the two ladies, I know who we're supposed to invite. They said, we already know. His name is Duncan Campbell. The secret of the Lord is with them that fear him. So, rejoicing that God had led both to the same man, they wrote him a letter, invited him to come in December of 1949. He turned it down because he was scheduled to be on the island of Skye at another convention. And so, as they used to call it in those days, so they wouldn't take no for an answer because they knew he was the man. They wrote him a second time. And there was something in the appeal from Barvis, as Duncan Campbell puts it. He wanted to go. He sensed. But ethics are ethics. You know, I'm scheduled to be in Skye. So he turns him down a second time. Mackay goes and tells the sisters that Duncan Campbell had said no. They said, that's what man says. God has said otherwise. He'll be here within a fortnight. So they wrote him a third letter. And by that time, the convention in Skye that he was scheduled to be at had canceled. They didn't have enough hotels because something else was going on in the secular world. And so that freed him up. And he came in December of 1949 for what he thought was going to be a 10-day meeting. But several nights into the meeting, just regular services up to that point, he preached a sermon. He dismissed as they normally did. People went out. They left the building. I've been there. It's about maybe, the full square that we have here, counting where Brother Wes is. It might be double or triple of that, so you can just imagine that size. So a basic size of a church building. My wife and I have been there, and the people have gone out. But one of the intercessors was over in the corner praying, and there was a groan in his soul. About that time, a deacon who was standing at the door looking out in the parking lot said to Duncan Campbell, Mr. Campbell, come see what's happening. And out there in the parking lot, there was the congregation, regular people like us, just Scottish. And they, instead of fellowshipping and talking like we just did, and what we would normally do and what is right to do, they were standing there with distressed looks, you might say, on their face, in kind of a solemn quiet. And with no human leadership, they came back into the auditorium. People in the village houses, small little village, began to open their doors, and people that had not yet been in the services were coming. What had happened? It's what I described to you in the God has come phase, and we didn't go into that in detail today. But God had manifested his presence, apparently on the entire community, because it wasn't just the church people. People were being drawn by that divine magnetism of the Holy Spirit. And they came back in, and Duncan Campbell got up and preached a second time at 9 o'clock. And I'm going to tell you, that service went till 4 o'clock in the morning. Oh, God had come, and that was the beginning. Mackay goes and tells the ladies, they were so infirm physically, they're not able to go to the church services. And he went the next day to tell them that the revival had come, and they already knew. They said they'd been praying the night before, saying, God, you've given us a covenant. Probably in our culture, we would say promise. But at any rate, God, you've given us your word. And there has to be a time, though, when there's a covenant engagement where you manifest what you've given us. In other words, you've given it to us. You already gave it to us months ago. Now manifest it. And they said, we kept praying until we saw the enemy retreating and our wonderful Lamb taking the field. And friends, God came. And Duncan Campbell didn't preach just for 10 days. He preached all across the island for the next 3 years. It's a glory story. It's one of the great revivals of the 20th century. Very powerful. Well, in the summer of 2000, my wife and I went to the island of Lewis. And God allowed us to meet four people that were converted in that revival. I remember the stories. There was a husband and wife. They've been in the ministry for years. And he said, yeah, we were both converted in the revival. He says, I was saved over in that wee part of the church there in Barvis. And the wife, she began to talk about it. You talk about a face aglow. She said, when you've been in revival, nothing else satisfies. The reason for that is when you understand the person. See, revival as an individual, when the Spirit fills you with the life of Jesus, revival in the atmosphere, the outpouring of the Spirit is when God fills the atmosphere with His life so that everyone is aware of the presence of God. That's what she's talking about. No one else satisfies. And I remember one of the ladies that was the caretaker of the church when we were there, she said, I was a little girl. She said, if you were under 12, you weren't allowed into the building. I don't know if that was... I don't know why. I don't know if it was a space issue or what their mindset was. But she said, we knew something was happening with our parents. Night after night after night, they're going to church, you know. And she said, we would go and stand outside the windows to try to catch what was happening. And she's recounting this decades later. And a tremendous revival. Duncan Campbell, who was used in that revival, died in 1972. And he was used in many revivals. That was the biggest one that he was used in. But, you know, you go to a spot like that, and it's an ordinary building. They're ordinary people. But I'm going to tell you, that's where God moves. You know, it's just, you know, it's not extraordinary people. It's regular people who learn to trust in an extraordinary God. And so that is a tremendous story. There's a lot of more detail to that story, but that just gives us a launch into this so we can keep going. That was December 49 to 1953. In the 1950s, there were other revivals. There was the Great Congo Revival in Africa. What an amazing move of the Spirit of God. I mean, powerful. And so the 50s was kind of a neat decade. Now, let me just say something about that to give some perspective from the American perspective. Before we were a nation, we had the First Great Awakening. Peak years were 1740, 1741, 1742. But George Whitefield was the major voice. The theologian of the revival was Jonathan Edwards. I referred to him earlier. You had many other voices in that revival. Gilbert Tennant, Samuel Davies, and so on. But that was a powerful awakening. And that was more than a revival of the saints. That was an awakening among the lost as a result, in a certain sense, or simultaneous with the revival among the saints. And so thousands of people were saved. But our nation kept growing. And we weren't even a nation yet. And then, of course, 1776, you have the Declaration of Independence. We become a nation. By the 1780s, the immorality rates and the drunkenness rates were like reading the paper today. 1780s. Why? Because 4,000 people a day were coming in through Ellis Island who knew nothing of the power of the First Great Awakening. And so the Second Great Awakening started when a couple of men wrote a letter, which was a call to prayer. And they sent it out in 1795. It was called the Circular Letter because they circulated it among the churches of the Eastern Seaboard, calling for one day a quarter, just 4 days a year, for people to stop and pray on that day. That turned, people responded and were so blessed it turned into one day a month. Within 3 years, The date I gave you earlier, 1798, the revival was general in New England and then continued to spread. The Second Great Awakening lasted up until with some ebb and flow. The most powerful times were 1820s, 1830s, but up to about 1840, 1842. And so that was the longest and widest revival up to that point. And it was a powerful one. It made us a Christian nation. Then there was we became prosperous, and there was a lapse spiritually. And then you have the Third Great Awakening. It's also called the Prayer Revival. That was 1857, 1858. And that was the one where in New York City, the prayer meeting went from one person to six by the end of the day. And then the next day they had 20, and that just kept growing until all across New York City people were praying from 12 noon to 1 o'clock. And that turned into the Prayer Revival, and a million people were saved in the United States. It was wonderful. It went over to England, Ulster, South Africa. The thing spread. It was a powerful time. Moody got on fire for God during that revival. Then the next revival in the United States was 1906. The next national move was 1906. And that's when cities like Denver and Atlanta were shutting down so that everybody, shutting down all the department stores, everybody stopping, closing so that everybody could go to the day of prayer. Because we were in revival as a nation. And Billy Sunday and Sam Jones and Bob Jones Sr., all those guys were in their heyday. And we kind of think it was just happening and these were great men. No, it was a tsunami of God. That's what was going on. And all these men were being used of God during that time. The 1906 revival is phenomenal. The Colorado legislature shut down so they could attend the day of prayer and so forth. It was that kind of thing. Then you had another move, as I say, in the 50s. It was a lesser move. But there was things happening, not just in Lewis, not just the Congo, but here in the United States. And then there was another move in 1970 and 71 and 72. You had the Canadian revival in Saskatoon. That's its whole story. That was started in a Baptist church, by the way. And so spread before it was over, they were in a civic auditorium. They had to keep going to different auditoriums, Christian Missionary Alliance. They even used an Anglican building. And then the Presbyterians, and they got to a civic auditorium just to find space. And they were drawing 4,000 people a night. That covered touched much of Western Canada in 1970. But in the 70s, we were talking about this at lunch, the Independent Baptist movement here, we went from nothing to having the record of having the largest church in almost every state. And other groups were being blessed during that time. It was a wonderful time. Your pastor said that he got saved during that time. I meet people all across the country. When I bring up the early 70s, oh, that's when I got saved. See, it was not a dramatic revival, so it kind of gets missed. But it was God was in the land. A lot was happening. You have the Asbury revival of 1970. You ever heard of that, Asbury College? It's a Methodist school, Wesleyan Methodist. We sang some Wesley songs. In 1970, there's a lead-up of intercession. Some students that began to pray, six that turned into 36 over time. And then an all-night prayer meeting. And then next day in chapel, God comes to chapel. That chapel service lasted over 180 consecutive hours. I don't know if we know how to process that. Now, obviously, they would have to go home here and there to get some sleep and get some food and take a shower. But the service just kept rolling. It didn't stop. That one hit the news in that part of the United States. There's a video you can still watch today of this newscaster. He gets on the air. He says, now, right now, he said, it's morning. Ladies, you're probably getting the kids out the door, maybe washing the dishes. Man, maybe you're headed out to work, grabbing your hat. He said, if you can, stop. You've got to watch the next few minutes of footage. And he starts talking about what's happening at Asbury College and the revival that was taking place. And I'm going to tell you, in that clip, they had a microphone where people were giving testimony, and here's this professor. He gets up and confesses to being a flesh-dependent professor, that he owed the student body an apology, that he just went through the motions. He had not demonstrated who Jesus is, something along those lines. Well, I'm going to tell you, that doesn't happen unless God's on the move. And it was a powerful time. That was 1970. There was another lesser move in 1995. And was not as large, but it was a move. And that brings us into the 21st century. That's where I wanted to get. So the rest of that was very... All right, you can peel back those layers and spend, you know, hours on some of those highlights I just gave you. But let me just hone in on some things. In the last 18 years, how about 2005 and 2006? Have you ever heard of the Chin Hills Revival? Chin Hills. The Chin Hills are in the Chin State in the country of Myanmar, used to be called Burma. Of course, Adoniram Judson went to Burma. He was Baptist, and he eventually saw God work. That's a whole story in and of itself. And that continued on. About 100 years later, they had an awakening that affected the tribal groups, not the Burmese, but the tribal groups. There was an awakening among the Karen tribe first. That affected the Kachin. Eventually, got to the Chin tribe 100 years ago. And then when the American Baptist Convention went liberal in the 1930s here in the United States, the liberalism went over there and it killed it. So that by 1970, you had people in that part of the world that called themselves Christian because they were not Buddhist, Hindu, or Muslim. But they were not born again. So nominal, in name only, not saved. And so on. Well, there was a move of the Chin State. It's just like we have states. It's on the western side. It's a mountainous area on the edge of Burma before you get to India. And so it's some of the people look Chinese, some look Indian. It's kind of a mixed ethnic group there. And the Tidum Chin saw revival in 1970. The Falam Chin saw one in 75. But the Hakka Chin had gotten missed. And so in 2005, there's a whole story of certain things they tried to do. Let me just say it this way. For decades, they tried to get the work of God done, tried to win people, and saw very little happen. So in 2005, three evangelists banded together and said, we need to call an urgent time of prayer. Extraordinary prayer. In other words, where you stop everything, where it's very focused, and it's not running off and praying for runny noses. It's praying for God to pour out His Spirit. Now, there's a time to pray for sickness. Don't get me wrong. But this was very focused. And so in January of 05, they met on the top of a mountain. I've been to the mountain. And, oh, wow. They prayed for 3 days. Actually, that was a week-long prayer meeting, I think. Anyway, it was a time of prayer and fasting. And they were so moved. In other words, God met with them. That they decided, when they came back down off the mountain, that they would fast and pray one day a week. So they did. That brings us to April, where they called a camp week. And they arranged, they hired some facilities in the capital city of Hakka. And they got food and prepared for 500 campers, teenagers. 700 show up. They don't have food for 700. By the way, by the end of the week, they had fed every camper every day, all they wanted, and they still had food left over. I don't know what happened. I just know that detail of the story. But God was so moving in the camp week that it spilled into nightly services. The nightly services were so blessed that they continued the next week. And those nightly services continued, moving from venue to venue. Because in that part of the world, they don't have cars like we do. Just a few do, and so most people have to walk. So they would move the venue around the capital city of Hakka, I think a city of 20,000 people, so that others could come. The nightly services continued for 249 consecutive nights, averaging 2,000 to 4,000 people a night. When I went there, it was 10 years later. I would have gone during the revival. I wanted to because I've been to Burma, but the government wouldn't let foreigners into that section. It was very irritating. I went, you know, I was there on the east side. I was on the west side in Mizoram. Is there a way I can get in? I couldn't get in. But that revival took place 10 years later. The government changed it, so we were able to go, and I was able to talk to the people. And a dear friend of mine was one of the preachers in the revival. Then I met another fellow who was one of the major preachers in the revival, and met many that were in the revival, and so on. And so this one fellow that spoke good English, he said, yeah, we were We were here, and he gives me the details, and he brings me. I said, "Show me the sights." And so we went to another spot. He said, "See this building here? It was a Baptist church. See, because of the influence of Judson, you fly over all of these golden pagodas of the Burmese, and you land in this part of the world, and there's Baptist churches on every other corner. It's mind-boggling." But they'd gone liberal. That was the problem. Okay, so here we are. He says, "See this building?" He said, "We packed it out." He said, "We didn't have enough room." He said, "So we came outside." I said, "Well, how many did you have?" He said, "Oh, 2,000-3,000. He said, "We just built the platform." He said, "It was cold. This is on the top of the mountains." He said, "It would be cold. It would rain." He said, "No one would leave." Try to let those little details sink in. God was there. Do you know, over that 249 consecutive nights, the impact of that, it's amazing. 30% of the capital city of Hakka was born again. That's a high percentage. And 56 Baptist churches that are alive, in other words, with the right theology, were started when I was there. And I was there in 2000, whenever it was, at any rate, 10 years after the revival. So the point is, God did something there. That was powerful. That's not 200 years ago. That's 2005 and 2006. Well, let's go to our part of the world. About 8 years ago, there was a church that experienced a powerful revival in Little Rock, Arkansas. The lead up to it is fascinating. There was 30 years prior, a lady who had gone to a meeting. It actually was a Campus Crusade meeting, so this is going back a ways, a long ways, in their earliest days. She was so moved that she came back to Little Rock and she got a phone book. Remember those? I know the young people, they don't know what a phone book is. They only know about Google. But they got a phone book of Little Rock, one of those big fat ones, you know. And she got four friends, and they divided it into five sections, and each began to pray through the names of Little Rock, Arkansas. 15 years later, now they've continued in prayer. They say, "Lord, you got to touch these pastors in our city. They need to be praying." Well, God began to touch the pastors of Little Rock. It's a fascinating story. And sure enough, soon a group of them had arisen, and they began to pray. And going 12 years later, so now we're almost 30 years into this story, they started holding, in addition to their monthly meetings, an annual time of prayer and fasting, a prayer vigil for 3 days and three nights. Well, after they had done that several years, in one of those churches, on a Sunday morning service, the pastor had been doing a series on the Holy Spirit, and it was a second of two services. They had to have double services. And he's preaching on "Quench Not the Spirit." And the Spirit of God says, "Stop preaching," right in the middle of the message. Now, what are you going to do? You're preaching on obeying the Spirit. And the Spirit of God, he just down deep knew. See, when the Spirit speaks like that, it's not a feeling. It's not an outside audible voice. It's a knowing. And at any rate, he knew he was supposed to stop. So he just said, "Folks, I think we're done." And he starts to close the service. Well, one of his men says, "Well, Pastor, I mean, shouldn't you at least grab a microphone and let people say a word if they feel led?" Well, that's not what this church used to do. That was kind of out of their protocol. They were very controlled in how they did a service. But he knew that there might come the moment when God would move, and so he had a microphone hidden behind the flowers on the Lord's Supper table. He pulled it out and said, "All right, folks, if God's leading you to say something, you're welcome to do it." And God began to move. This one comes. Testifying what God's doing for their soul. Soon there was brokenness. Soon the atmosphere was filled with the presence of God, and everybody knew it. People are confessing their sins. Nothing inappropriate. A guy gets up, and he's a military man. He says, "You know what? I've been saved for 6 years." He said, "I'm supposed to be baptized. God, you know, he's been telling me that." He says, "I just keep putting it off." He said, "But I'm not going to disobey any longer." And he goes, and he gets down in the baptistry with his clothes on, and he got baptized, and so on. That broke into nightly meetings that went for 5 weeks. Now, that's Little Rock, Arkansas. That's the USA. That's just about 7 or 8 years ago. Fascinating. About the same time period, there was a church in Tennessee that had a solemn assembly. How many of you ever heard of a solemn assembly? It's a Bible phrase. It's an interesting study. Sacred assembly, solemn assembly, you'll find it in there. And he started with his leadership, and then he expanded it to a wider circle of leadership, and then he took it to the church. So three different times they had a solemn assembly. In a solemn assembly, you do the best you know how to get right with God. Now, when God comes, then you really get right with God. But just like in our story, confession of need, confession of sin, the two phases of brokenness, we might say. So solemn assembly is the first part of that. At any rate, they had a meeting that following that broke open and went, I think that one also was 5 weeks. And again, you know, in American culture, a five-week meeting, it's pretty amazing, don't you think? And so these are just those, in those cases, those were church-wide revivals, but still very, very powerful. Well, let's go to the year 2016. There's two different revivals I want to mention here. Let me start with the Burlington Revival. Have you ever heard of the Burlington Revival? Okay. Pastor had mentioned this one. This is one that started in North Carolina. It was in, it was a Baptist church. It was kind of the camp meeting culture of churches down in the South. And but they had prayed for 10 years, systematically, definitely, for God to pour out a spirit. Well, they had a revival meeting. The evangelist came. C.T. Townsend is his name. I've not met him. I'd like to. He preached, and it was just, you know, it was a regular meeting, almost more of a dud than a regular meeting. And on Friday night, two people that were at odds with each other got right with each other publicly. That rarely happens. I've seen it happen, but it rarely happens. When that happened, the pastor said to him, "I don't think we're done. Can you cancel your next meeting and stay?" So he prayed about it, canceled his next meeting, made the next pastor mad, but he stayed, and that thing continued. Then a third week, then a fourth week. By now, they're jammed. People from all over the area packing in. Word spreads. God's on the move. And it was way too much for their building. Somebody lent them a tent. So close by, they had a plot down the road where they set up the tent and immediately went up to 2,000 people a night. That went for a total of 12 weeks, including the first 4 weeks there. And people from, what is it? I can't remember. But two-thirds of the United States were representatives. People from states would hear about it. They'd fly in. They'd go. I met several people that actually went. And when that revival got going, they had intercessors underneath the pulpit, underneath the platform, praying, and all sorts of things. And, you know, you have to judge these things based on 1 John 4. Those are the tests of the Spirit. By the way, not every revival has everything perfect. There's often dual streams. There's the stream of what God's doing, and then there's Satan's attempt to bring it down. And if that becomes the predominant stream, then it turns into a counterfeit. But at any rate, I don't even know why I brought all that up, but nonetheless, this was a powerful moving of the Spirit for about 12 weeks there in that place. And I heard of one couple, they had an unsafe son, they're burdened for him, so they flew him. He goes, he gets saved in the atmosphere. You know, just powerful. The awareness of the presence of God. That's the deal. Well, same year, almost the same time, 2016, spring. Let's go to DeBarton, West Virginia. How many have ever heard of DeBarton, West Virginia? Okay. Nobody has. It's one of those in the middle of nowhere places. It's in a depressed county on the border of West Virginia and Kentucky. And yet there are believers there who are sighing, "God, you got to do something." You know, those depressed parts of our world. You know, you get in a city area like Toledo and there's fancy this and that. You get in these depressed areas and there's nothing fancy. I've had meetings in these kinds of areas. And these believers saying, "God, we need you to move." Well, there was a believer, teenager, young man in a public school that got burdened. Burdened for his classmates, burdened for his schoolmates, praying, "God, you've got to move." And the Spirit of God burdened him, prepare a sermon and preach in the hallway. So he did. He prepared a sermon and he preached in the hallway of his public school. I'm assuming it was in between classes. Students stayed and listened. 10 got saved in the first service. It ignited every Christian kid in that school. They all began to band together and pray. The kid kept preaching every day. More kids are getting saved nearly every day. I mean, God's on the move. Kids in the next county over in the public school over there, they heard about it, and they started praying as well and preaching on their on the campus of their public school. They started getting saved. Then there was an evangelist in the area, and so they invited him, and he preached on the campus of this public school in DeBarton until a liberal group in Wisconsin heard about it and got him kicked off. But then they took a nighttime venue and were drawing 3,000 people a night. From March to May 2016, 3,000 teenagers came to Christ in those two counties. A pastor, I have this report in a newspaper article, in the area said, you know, you go to the restaurant in one of these towns, and he said the average conversation is about God. That's exactly what Jonathan Edwards said in 1735. This is called the Appalachian Awakening. I was telling this story at a church in Virginia a few months ago, and a lady came up to me. She said, my sister lives in West Virginia, and she's not in those two counties. She's a couple counties away, but she says it's affected their county. She started telling me what was going on. Now, friends, that's not 200 years ago. That's 2 years ago. March, right now. That was happening. USA, 3,000 people a night. And in a three-month period of time, 3,000 people getting saved, and so on. All of that is powerful. It's absolutely powerful. The last thing I'll mention, because there's, you know, it's just pick and choose. Remember 9/11? That ignited something, not just in the political world. It's a marker in the world of what God's doing. Some of us remember the Ayatollah Khomeini, 1979, and the American flag being burned in the streets, and Jimmy Carter and all that. Very few people have been saved in Iran from 79 to 2001. Since 2001, many have been saved. And not just Iran. One of the greatest awakenings, and I use that word as opposed to revival, because these are lost people being awakened to Christ. But the greatest awakening in our world today is in the Islamic countries. The best sources that that I can find, get my hands on, that are conservatives, non-charismatics, very sane people that have gone, done their homework, been on the turf, talked to the right people, gotten firsthand information. As of about 4 years ago, 16,000 people a day were coming to Christ in the Islamic countries. Now, that matches the numbers of 1857, 58, USA, 15,000 a day. So just to show us that, okay, this isn't wild. In Iran, 50 teenagers a day coming to Christ. An evangelist being great use of God in Iran was told, Ahmadinejad, remember when he was in power, has your name. He's after you to kill you. You got to get out of here. And this evangelist said, why would I leave the greatest revival I'll ever get to see? And he stayed, and so forth. And it's been interesting because God says, if you seek him, he will be found of you. And what's happening when 9/11 took place, some of the Muslims began to say, is this what we are? Bunch of murderers? Some of them began to seek, but what are they going to do? There's not a Baptist church. There's not a Bible church. There's not an evangelical church. I mean, there's not there. Nothing. Bibles aren't allowed. What are they going to do? Well, God knows how to deal with that. He's always known how to deal with it. And God's done some amazing things in that part of the world to get people to the gospel, to get people to that secret missionary, to get people to those secret Bibles. And those stories will thrill your heart. And they all pass 1 John 4 test. It's always a seeker and so on. And sometimes God's even used a dream. They never get saved in the dream. The dream will have a vivid face at a vivid spot in town that they recognize, and in the morning it doesn't fade away like most dreams do. And that day they're at that spot in town, and there's that face. And it is so the face of their dream, they go talk to that person. There's the missionary with the Bible. There's the Christian with the Bible. And it's just story after story like this, and then eventually they get saved through the gospel just like normal. Can God do that? Sure he can. And so he's done that throughout the years of church history. When the gospel penetrates an area where it's not been, sometimes God will do some things that to us are quite amazing. Well, that's who he is. And then once the gospel gets in and the Bible gets established, then some of those other miraculous things seem to fade away a bit, because now they've been replaced with a more sure word that cannot be counterfeited. But that kind of thing is happening in our world today. In fact, if you have any Muslim neighbors, you might ask them, have you had any strange dreams lately? Because somehow in these dreams, they know who Jesus is. And they want to know about him. Very interesting. So God is on the move. We need wisdom. We need discernment. We need to judge everything by the book. And the tests of 1 John 4 are immensely helpful. But yes, God is working in our world today.